Mark to Mark chapter 15. At the beginning of December, one of you asked me if we would finish Mark by the end of the year, and I can safely say now, yes, we will finish Mark by the end of the year. We're going to read tonight from Mark chapter 15, and we'll begin at verse 16 and read to I have 36, but it's actually 41. So we'll begin at Mark chapter 15. We'll begin at 21 and read to 41. Hear God's word. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses and Salmone, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God bless that to our hearts and our minds even this evening. And we are continuing in the Gospel of Mark, and we have had or seen the Lord Jesus on the cross, and we have dealt with several aspects of the sufferings of Jesus. You remember, we as he came to the cross, we divided between the hours, third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour, and we looked at the big picture of Jesus dying and what it meant that Jesus died, why he died, the atonement, what was done on that death on the cross. And then from the atonement and looking at Jesus as a propitiation for sin, we we began to look into these various windows that Mark gives us, windows into what is occurring on the cross, windows where we see his sufferings and certain aspects of the sufferings of Jesus. We looked at mockings, and we looked at that inscription that said, King of the Jews. We looked at the two thieves that were on either side of Jesus, and we looked at further mockings. And in all of these things, in all of these aspects of the cross that Mark focuses on, everything that he points out in focusing on the cross is so that we would benefit and so that we would learn more of what it means that you and I are able to be redeemed in Jesus Christ. Everything is there for a purpose. But this evening, we see that the sufferings of Jesus come to an end. Now, in theological language, when we talk about the humiliation of Christ, there is humiliation that continues after the cross. Remember when he's taken down and he's buried, that humiliation continues in that state of burial as well. But as far as this specific time that we often call passion or the suffering of Christ, that ends here this evening with his death. These sufferings come to an end. And as the sufferings of Christ come to an end, Mark leaves us with hope. He leaves us with the knowledge that this is truly the Son of God. We'll consider Mark 15, verses 33 through 38. Let me read those couple of verses again. When the sixth hour had come and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those stood by, and when they heard that, said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of wine, sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Friends, what is before us this evening is truly a sobering text, a text where all of the scriptures, all of redemptive history, beginning at Genesis 3:15, all of the scriptures point to this moment, the moment where Jesus Christ dies for sinners. Now you remember we dealt already with his death in verses from verses 33 and 34. I jumped ahead and then stepped back, and we considered the darkness. We considered him crying out in Aramaic. We see why Jesus has died, what it means that we are able to be made right with God as sinners. But there's more. And this evening, in the first place, we're going to look at his final sufferings. His final sufferings. As Jesus hung on the cross, even his last and final moments were moments of suffering. As he cried out with these words from the 22nd Psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? The crowd that is watching, the crowd that's gathered under the cross, and this is always a spectacle. Public death sentences have been spectacles for as long as death sentences have been public, whether it's here in the Roman times as crosses are put on countrysides, or in the Wild West when people were shot against walls, or lynchings in the South, legitimate lynchings that were for crimes, or whether it is any form of execution that was public. These things gather crowds of people who are interested in seeing death and the macabre. And this is what we see as crowds gather around Jesus Christ. And up to his final moments of suffering on the cross, we see that the suffering continues. There's not a time where he is quiet or calm or passive, as we would say, on the cross. We see that as he cried out concerning God and this idea of being forsaken from God, the crowd misinterprets what he says as crying out for Elijah. They hear something that did not happen. It was understood by those who watched the crucifixion because they assumed that he must be calling out for Elijah. And why would that be? What is that? And why does that even make sense? Now, as we look at this idea of Jesus crying out for Elijah, there was something of a popular myth or idea at this time that those that suffered the greatest were able to cry out, and Elijah would be something of a patron saint who would bring help and bring comfort in time of great distress. So what the crowd is doing is they're imposing an idea, a false idea, within their popular theology or their theological myths as to what Jesus is doing. So they hear him saying that he needs Elijah. He needs that one who will come and cure his sufferings. And somebody takes a sponge and puts it on a reed and offers that to him, that he would be numb from the pain and quiet down and maybe even be drunk in his final moments. And Jesus rejects that. And some in the crowd, they pull the reed away from that man and they say, "Don't give that to him. We want to hear what he's going to say next." You see, this is pure entertainment for those that are watching the suffering of Jesus Christ. They're wanting to see what else he will say or who else he will call out to, and whether Elijah will be called again, at least in their mind. So part of this final suffering of Jesus Christ is that the crowds, the people around him, saw that suffering and they knew of the intensity of that suffering so much that as they're interpreting the suffering that's before them, they're saying he must be calling for Elijah. They impose that idea of the one who is great help to sufferers as they watch this experience of Jesus Christ in his sufferings. You see, these onlookers are looking at Christ through the eyes of flesh rather than the eyes of faith. In a sense, this is idolatry. It is superstition. And superstition always leads to humanity seeking for help outside of God, doesn't it? We read from Isaiah 44 this morning where superstition leads one to make his own God and to bow down and to pray to it. And Isaiah says that that's foolish, and everyone should know that that's foolish. But it has always been the case since the fall that humanity is given to superstition. Because idolatry, what it does is it brings God down to our size. It makes God manageable rather than God being immense. And what the people are doing here is they're saying, Jesus in his sufferings, this great sufferings, God cannot help him. But somehow in their mind, in their superstition, in their idolatry, Elijah can help him. Where is Elijah? He is unable to come to help the sufferer. And friends, this is true today as well. It's true for you. It's true for me. It's true for whatever suffering happens in your life. God is the one that is able to provide help. Christ cries out for God's help. Humanity misinterprets that and cries out for another created being's help. Jesus teaches us this in his sufferings. His sufferings were of intensity, and they were of focus, and they were that his people would be redeemed. So his final sufferings. But secondly, I want to look at verse 37. It says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." We call that the final breath. The final breath. Here we come to a low point in all of humanity. I know that many and many within our culture and many within our world in the last few weeks were thinking of an infant Jesus. And as an infant Jesus came into the world, there was a time that he came into the world and his mother maybe saw that first breath. That first breath that the infant takes as he comes into the world. And as mothers bring children into the world and those first initial breaths happen, how full of hope are those breaths? How full of hope? And what we had with Jesus Christ, we had the hope from his mother, hope given by an angel, that he would come and he would be the one that would redeem captive Israel, that he would be the one who is the King of the Jews, that he would be the one that would reign over his people. And in that first breath was all of that hope. And here today we see the final breath. And from the eyes of those that are looking on, the women who are under the cross, the centurion that's under the cross, all of the crowd that's gathered, the disciples that are scattered, as they hear of that final breath of Christ, they do not hear hope. They hear hopeless. They do not understand the purposes for which Jesus Christ died. Now, as we look at this breath, we see that this is something that is a high point of all of redemptive history. All of humanity has been pointing to this point where Jesus Christ breathes his last. And what we can learn from that, or what we can note concerning that, is that his death was done with a loud sigh. This is somebody who maintains some sense of control even up to the very end. As death comes, often death comes with pain and suffering, and it comes with loudness and noises of the body, but that calms down for a time, and often that final breath is something that is in weakness and in silence. But with Christ, it was not that way. That final breath was something where he took all of this reserved energy within him and he cries out with a loud voice before he breathes his last. I want you to notice this crying out. We talk about Christ's passive obedience on the cross, and both active and passive obedience are imputed to us. That's part of our theology of how one is saved. But when we talk about the passive obedience on the cross, we need to understand that Jesus is very much in control of what is happening here. He is one who is driving even his obedience and his death. Jesus cries out. He knows that his time is now. What strength that must have took to be able to cry out in this way. And the text says that he gave up his spirit. Translation can be he gave up his spirit, or he breathed his last, or the old King James, he gave up the ghost. The idea is that Christ, as he dies, it's like the soul is being presented before the Father. One pastor said he is commending his soul to his Father's hands. Though God is not moved with any bodily exercise, yet this loud voice signified the ardency of affection wherewith he did it, to teach us that in everything we have to do with God, to put forth our utmost vigor and perform our duties with the whole heart, even as speech fails, that we cannot cry with a loud voice as Christ did. Yet God is strength of the heart. Christ was really here and truly dead. His human soul departed to the world of spirits and left his body a breathless clod of clay. Jesus Christ here presents himself before the Father as this final sacrifice for sin. He is managed until death, submitting to the will of God. Jesus Christ was faithful to the very end. And the Redeemer, the one that we have watched from the beginning of this gospel, the one where John has said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." This Redeemer has taken away the sins of the world, and the Son of God is dead. But friends, this needs to encourage you. This needs to encourage your soul, because he brings redemption in his sufferings, and he brings redemption in his death. He makes it that you are able to be reconciled with God. And this is what we see in our third heading, the final redemption. Final redemption. So final sufferings, final breath, and now final redemption. Look at 38 and 39. The veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood opposite saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So in the final redemption that is elevated in 38 and 39, I want you to notice these two things that are closely connected. We see that the temple curtain is torn. And that temple curtain that is torn from top to bottom. This is a giant, in a sense, stage curtain that's very thick, and it separates the holy place from the rest of the temple. And it's that which separates the presence of God from the outer courts. And this curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. In a sense, if we were to interpret this tearing theologically, it is God who tears the curtain. It is not man. It is God who tears the curtain. So what does that mean? What is finally available for you and me as that curtain is torn at the death of Christ? The first thing is we see that a system is overturned. We have this curtain that is in Jerusalem, this heart of Old Testament worship, this place that is or was called the house of God, and now is a place that is forsaken. Luke 13, Jesus tells us that the temple is forsaken. All through his ministry, my house is a house of prayer. My house is not to be a den of thieves. My house, or my Father's house. And then the transition after he enters into Jerusalem, and as the people of God pull away from the Messiah, and as Jesus aims his heart and his mind at that final redemption, the woes come. And after the woes, he says, your house has become a den of thieves. Your house. And he separates himself from that building. So that whole Old Testament system that was built up and was intended to point men and women, boys and girls, towards the sacrifice that was to come, it is now of no value because the sacrifice has been made. The system has done its job. It is no longer intended for worship. But we see also that there is access to God. This overturning of the old covenant system brings in this new era of God's religion. Our confession of faith talks about how in the old covenant, how the Jews were given access to God and they were given the covenants and they were given these things. And there are there's a transition that happens where in the new covenant, all of these things are open for the Gentiles. All of these things are open that the people outside of Israel may be able to have access to God in these things. And as that curtain is torn, it's as if we're able to see the access that we have to God. We're able to come into the Holy of Holies. And even as the author of Hebrews would say, that we can come boldly to the throne room of grace. This is nothing that would have ever happened in the Old Covenant. You would never go boldly to the throne room of grace. So we have access to God. And in this access to God, we have the ability to have this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This redemption has come. One wrote that the curtain became something of a metaphor of what truly blocked entrance to God's presence in Jesus' day. It became empty externalism of going through motions. And the tearing of the curtain was a prophetic symbol that the earthly temple approached its expiration date. So the system is overthrown. Redemption has come. Christ is now what we look at rather than types and shadows. The fullness is here. But also we have access to God, not only people being able to come into the presence of God, not like Jews coming into the presence of God, but the access to God is opened up that all the world may come and know who God is. And I want you to notice what Mark does. We know that access to God means that now the Gentiles have a right to come. And as Jesus breathes his last, as he cries out in that last voice, who do we have as the first to believe? A centurion. One who has been being paid to guard the bodies as they die. And the centurion looks upon the cross, and he takes all of this information in, and somehow it must have been such a supernatural experience to hear him cry out with that last cry, and to hear him breathe his last, because the centurion looks to these things experientially and says, truly this man is the Son of God. He believes. Friends, we have access to God. We are able now, through the death of Christ, to stand in the presence of God. And how do we do that? How do you do that? Same way the centurion did. You confess with your mouth. You believe in your heart. Truly, this is the Son of God. Friends, this is Jesus Christ. Tonight, as we come to this place in the gospel account, Jesus Christ is dead, but redemption has come. Amen. Lord, we thank you for all that the Lord Jesus suffered on our behalf. What a glorious thing that we are able to be called children of God. We pray that if there are any here that do not believe, that they would cry out by faith. And we pray that we would not be a people that remorse from week to week in our Christian life. The Lord's Day is not a funeral for Jesus. It is a celebration of a resurrected King. And Lord, we thank you for that full redemption that we have in our Lord. Amen.